Ron. Thank you, Nelson. Appreciate the singing, and it's always so good. I'm really so glad we're doing that now. It's a lot of fun. It takes us close to the Lord. I love it. And I loved our service this morning, too. I just thought the music was wonderful, and his message was strong. I mean, it's just so good. So I'm excited about what God's doing. We are looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're in verse 1, so let's just launch here and see what we can learn. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There are three names given to spiritual leaders of local churches in the New Testament, and one of them is this one right here that my translation translated overseer. Sometimes it's translated bishop. Probably in some of your translations it says bishop. But it comes from a Greek word, episkope. And episkope and its similar words, episkopeo and episkopos, occur 13 times in the New Testament. And it probably reminds you of a denomination, does it? Episcope, Episcopalians got their name from that word, episcope. The second word that's often used in the New Testament for a spiritual leader in a local church is elder. And the Greek word there is presbyteros. It occurs 67 times. Guess who gets their name from that one? Presbyteros. Presbyterians call themselves Presbyterians because of that word elder. And then finally, there's another word. We usually use the word pastor. That's what we commonly call our spiritual leader, a pastor. Actually, in the Bible, it's often translated shepherd. The word pastor comes from the Latin word, which means shepherd. So that's why we have two different words there, but it means the same as shepherd. The Greek word is poimen. It occurs 18 times in the New Testament. So I guess the Poimenians get their name from that word. You know any Poimenians? I don't either. I thought maybe we ought to call ourselves Poimenians because we use the word pastor, but they'd probably get it mixed up and call us Pomeranians or something. I thought, well, that might not sound very distinguished. So anyway, in today's churches, in some denominations, they take that word bishop and they make it mean a man who's responsible for a large group of churches, maybe a region of churches or an area somewhere. But in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, all these terms are used to refer to the same guy, a spiritual leader in a local church. They just emphasize slightly different aspects of his leadership. So, for example, an overseer responds to a pastor's responsibility to watch over the flock, to watch over the people, to know what's going on. An elder, many times older people were called elders as well, and because they were assumed to be wise. So we think of the word elder in association with spiritual maturity. So that should emphasize the spiritual maturity of our pastor. And then, of course, pastor itself or shepherd reminds us of his responsibility to feed the flock and protect the flock and lead us into paths of righteousness, to lead as a shepherd. I love the picture of the shepherd. So in these verses we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives Timothy, and of course all of us, it's part of Scripture, these qualities that overseers or elders or pastors must possess. And notice, it's not a job description. It's not what this is all about. He's not telling us about the responsibilities of pastors or a little bit later in the chapter of deacons. He's telling us what character qualities they need to have. This is what kind of men we need to have in positions of spiritual leadership. He also mentions here in verse 1 that men who aspire, you see that word in my translation, aspire to be pastors, and then at the end they desire a noble task. They aspire, they desire. I think that implies the way God calls men into the ministry. He gives them a desire in their heart to do this work. The Greek word for desire here is a very strong word. It's epithumeo. You may have heard of epithumeo before, but it's sometimes used to translate in a negative sense, lust or covet. But it implies a really strong, urgent desire, a passionate desire that God puts within men to be pastors. It's a strong desire. But we'll see in just a minute as we work our way through this, the desire is not enough. It's good to have the desire. A man who's going to be a pastor needs to have that desire, but it's not enough. There's more. We'll go there in just a minute. Before we go there, I'm going to take my life in my hands here and make just a few comments about gender here. Because the question is sometimes asked in our day, kind of often, what about women? isn't it okay for women to be pastors too? And we get that a lot these days. And my wife is down there saying, no, no. I don't know if she means no, don't go there, or no, they can't. I don't know. Okay. But anyway, all I can say here is it seems like Paul is pretty clear that the spiritual authority in the church belongs to men. In verse 2, he says they are to be the husband of one wife. That sounds like a man to me, doesn't it, you? And in the Greek, all the way through this section, these adjectives that refer to these spiritual leaders, they're all in the masculine form. They're masculine and feminine forms of adjectives. They're all masculine. So Paul is assuming that a man as a spiritual leader. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, he wrote these words that sometimes make us squirm a little bit. But he said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. And that turned out to be a controversial verse during the Southern Baptist Convention this past week. Some commentators on this verse will point out that the Greek word, you may be aware of this, but you may not be, but it's something to be aware of when you're reading about men and women all the way through the New Testament. The Greek word is translated woman is exactly the same Greek word as translated wife. There's not a separate word for woman and wife. There's not a separate word for man and husband in the Greek. You just look at the context and decide that it refers to a wife or it refers to a woman in general. So some say that what Paul could be saying there in chapter 2, verse 12, is that a wife must not try to exercise authority over her husband. In any case, I think the operative words here are exercise authority. I believe, and I've got to emphasize all the way through here, it's okay for you to disagree. I might disagree with myself next week, or on the way home and I'm talking to Vicki, I might say, yeah, I think maybe I was wrong about that. I don't know. But I think that the operative words are exercise authority. I think the word teach in chapter 2, verse 12, implies teaching from a position of authority. In other words, the position of a pastor. I don't think it means that women are not supposed to open their mouths at church. I don't think it means that at all. You know, it was interesting that God chose women to be the ones to announce the resurrection of Jesus to the men. He just set it up that way. He intended for it to be that way. So I think that's kind of significant. It's also interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is teaching women that in their particular culture, there's a right way and a wrong way to prophesy. But if they're going to prophesy, that sounds like they're having to use their mouths. It's not quiet in the sense of total absolute silence. They had to speak in order to do that. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you see the word quiet twice there. And that Greek word doesn't mean absolute silence. Not normally. It means the opposite of being loudmouth, the opposite of being obnoxious, the idea of having a quiet, submissive spirit. There's one other place where the word is used, and I think it gives that same clue. It's in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, Paul wrote, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. So I don't think he's saying there, when you go to work, you can't speak. I think he means have a submissive, gentle, gracious spirit. Don't be obnoxious, don't be difficult, don't be a busybody. Be gracious, be gentle, be quiet. I think that's the same meaning here. At this point, the class became engaged in quite a lively, energetic, but very excellent discussion of the role of women in churches. And while I wish you could hear it, unfortunately, the recording was of such poor quality that I thought this is just not going to work. So I'm going to skip ahead. Okay, well, I've lost control. This is good. This is good. Anyway, but I believe Paul's talking about the authoritative position of a pastor here or an elder in the church, and I think God intends for those authority figures to be men, just as I think he speaks, wants husbands to be an authority at home. The last two words of verse 1 are noble task. Did you see that? They desire a noble task. The Greek word is kalos. It implies something excellent, praiseworthy, precious. To be a pastor is a high calling. It's a noble calling. You may have heard pastors say this before, but I really believe it's true that from God's perspective, for a pastor to move from the position of being a pastor to the president of a large corporation or even the president of a country is a step down. really is. Those jobs just aren't as important as spiritual leadership in our country. And so this is a big deal. God wants us to realize this is an important task. This is a noble task. And then the word task itself, that tells us something. It's work. It's hard work. There's no room in the ministry for lazy men. You've heard these stories before. I heard about a guy one time, a pastor, who named his boat Visitation so he could tell people he was out on visitation all day. And you remember Tim the other day talked about the pastor who called his bed the Word so he could say, I was in the Word all morning. But there's no room in the ministry for that stuff. It's hard work. It requires a lot of discipline. Anyway, we get to verse 2. We see it's not enough that he just wants to be a pastor real badly. He has to have certain character qualities. And if you pick up a book on leadership, either secular or even Christian books on leadership, this is probably not the kind of thing you're going to read about. But we learn from these things that what God's saying is a pastor has to communicate God's truth, but not just with his mouth. He's got to communicate God's truth with his life. That's what he's saying here, I believe. He's got to live a life that's an example. He's not going to be perfect. We don't expect our pastors to be perfect. We shouldn't. We must not, because they won't be. They'll make mistakes. They'll mess up. They'll sin. They'll have to be forgiven. But God's telling us, look, pastors are supposed to be good examples for the flock. John Stott, have any of you ever heard of John Stott? He was one of the leading figures in the worldwide evangelical movement that began in the last century. Worked with men like Billy Graham and Bill Bright. You remember Bill Bright, Campus Crusade, and Harold John Okinga and Martin Lloyd Jones. These guys were instrumental in getting the evangelical movement started. He was a brilliant Anglican scholar. He died in 2005, but he wrote a book entitled Between Two Worlds. And in that book, he wrote this. I'm going to quote him here. Communication is by symbol as well as speech. For a man cannot only preach, he must also live. And the life that he lives, with all its little peculiarities, is one of two things. Either it emasculates his preaching, or it gives it flesh and blood. We cannot hide what we are. Indeed, what we are speaks as plainly as what we say. When these two voices blend, the impact of the message is doubled. But when they contradict each other, even the positive witness of the one is negatived by the other. I'm still quoting him. He says, this was the case with the man Spurgeon describes as a good preacher, but a bad Christian. He, says Spurgeon, preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out of it again. And when he was out of the pulpit, they all declared he ought never to enter it again. But at this point, it's a practical problem that is presenting itself to us. Pastors are to be models of Christian maturity. And that's the end of the quote. But I thought there was a good quote from John Stott. And that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. So in verse 2, he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach. That's a big Greek word, anepileptos, and it literally means without anything to grab onto. It doesn't mean sinless now. We don't want to get that in our heads. It doesn't even mean there couldn't be some pretty significant sins in a man's past. Paul had some pretty significant sins in his past. But there are some men who've gotten into public sin or who've made some serious public errors, and they need some time before they ever need to be in a pulpit. They need some time to show that they're genuinely repentant, they're genuinely changed. You remember when Chuck Colson got saved? There were a whole lot of us that were really suspicious of Chuck Colson. We thought, I don't know about this. You know, we just couldn't hardly believe it. But over time, he proved himself to be an incredibly strong man of God, and God used him. It just took some time for him to be recognized that way. And I think sometimes that happens to other men as well. So if a man's leadership is compromised, it gives the enemy something to grab onto. That's what the word implies. So if there's something in a man's life that the enemy can use to distract people from the gospel, so then it's just going to be a problem. Yes, Paul.
Is that what the Southern Baptists are fighting right now?
Yes. It's exactly, in fact, you're just getting ahead of me again, but that's exactly what we're doing. We're struggling with the same thing. So he can't very well say, you follow me as I follow Christ, unless he's had some time for repentance. There can come a time when a man can be restored. But listen, this makes sense to us, I'm sure. If Satan can cause a pastor of all people to fall into some kind of sin that brings reproach, he's going to do everything he can to bring that about. You know he is. He's going to go after pastors with a vengeance, guys. We need to be praying for Tim in that regard. I mean, you know, we're all tempted, but I'm telling you, I bet he's tempted more than any of us because Satan wants to bring him down. He wants to bring any pastor he can down. Well, I remember when Jack Graham came to Prestonwood Baptist Church. We were already members there, and he said, well, he's praying that God, don't let me mess up. He realized he would be facing big temptations. And that was his main prayer. I thought it was funny, but so powerful. So we need to pray for them. But yes, what happened in Birmingham this past week in the Southern Baptist Convention illustrates exactly what we're talking about. If you don't know what he's talking about, a few months ago, the Houston Chronicle and the San Antonio Express News did an investigative report. And they found that over the past couple of decades, there have been over 700 victims of sexual abuse by over 380 church leaders and volunteers in the Southern Baptist Convention. And that ought to break our hearts, of course. But unfortunately, in the past, you know what we've done in the Southern Baptist Convention? We've tended to say, well, listen, we don't have a structure like other denominations do. Every church is autonomous. Every church gets to decide for itself what it's going to do in terms of church discipline or leadership or whatever, what they're going to do with their money. Nobody tells them what to do. Nobody tells us what to do. Every church is very independent. We don't have somebody higher up telling us how we're supposed to run our church. The churches are autonomous. Unfortunately, what that's led to is through the years, some churches cover up credible reports of sexual abuse because it makes them look bad. And they want to avoid the embarrassment. So they've kind of covered it up. J.D. Greer, I love J.D. Greer. He's the president of our convention right now. He's been president for the past year, and he's been elected president for one more year. That's typical. And I'm going to paraphrase him here, but he said when he first heard about that Houston Chronicle report, he said, I cried out to God, and I started praying, Lord, please protect our reputation, our Southern Baptist reputation. Protect us from all this accusation that's going to go on. And he said, it felt like the Lord just almost, not audibly, but almost audibly rebuked me and said, don't you worry about your reputation. I'll take care of that. You need to be praying and concentrating on protecting these victims. And I thought that was well said and well heard of J.D. Greer. And so as a result of the Southern Baptist Convention meeting this week, we decided that it really is our business if our sister churches have this problem. And if a particular church doesn't take steps to prevent it and stop it and deal with it, then they can be removed from the Southern Baptist Convention. I think that's a good thing. Yeah. But that's exactly what we're talking about. Yes, Paul.
They don't want to be taught to be judging.
Mm-hmm.
So they just keep quiet.
So they keep quiet. Yeah. And that's a sad situation, and that caused a lot of problems in our churches, and even in local churches. Because we don't want to be thought of being judging, we don't do church discipline anymore in a lot of churches anyway because of the same thing, and it's caused a lot of this kind of problem. The next thing he says, more controversy, the husband of one wife. The Greek there is just three words, mias, gunaikos, andra. Mias, gunaikos, andra. And literally, a one-woman man. That's just literally the way it translates, a one-woman man. In English, when we read that, the husband of one wife, sounds a little bit to me like he's saying, well, polygamy is not okay. And there are some who interpret this passage that way, and through the years, I've kind of gone back and forth with this myself. But I don't think that's likely what he's talking about, just polygamy. I could be wrong, but for one thing, remember, they're part of the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman law at that time really did prohibit polygamy. They said it's not okay. They wouldn't allow people to be married to more than one wife. Now, that doesn't mean it was a sexually pure culture. I mean, you know better than that. They had lots of problems. Divorce and remarriage were very, very common in the Roman Empire. Adultery was very, very common in the Roman Empire. Sexual relationships with prostitutes and slaves were very common. Prostitutes were legal and numerous. Concubines were common. Concubines, all they had to do was be at least 13 years old, and then they could take that girl as a concubine. There was a lot of immorality going on in the empire, but not polygamy. There's also, as far as I know, no hint at all that the early church allowed or practiced polygamy at all. I don't know of any cases like that. So it seems unlikely that the spiritual leaders would have had to been warned against it because nobody was doing it. So, of course, what we've done is said, well, then it means that a man is never to be married to more than one woman in his life. And that's kind of the way we interpret it a lot. But I think that seems a little unlikely too, because the Bible seems to condone and even encourage marriage after the death of a spouse. So if your spouse died and you married again, you would be the husband of more than one wife, and if that's the way you interpret those Greek words. And that's biblically acceptable, so that seems like a strange way to interpret the phrase. It's also interesting in chapter 5 of this letter, in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul's giving instructions there about widows. And down in verse 9, if you want to look at it there, Paul tells Timothy that widows who are eligible for assistance must be at least 60 years old, and she must be and here's the literal Greek, a one-man woman. It's the same Greek construction, except it relates to a woman in this case. Exactly the same as here in chapter 2. So a pastor is to be a one-woman man, a widow is to be a one-man woman. And we might say, well, maybe that means she's only to have been married to one husband. And some translations do translate it that way. It's a common translation, and maybe that's right. But the problem with that seems to me that Paul urges the younger widows to do what? To get married again. He urges them to. And that would make them no longer the wife of one husband. And so what we wind up doing usually is say, well, surely what he's talking about here is the pastor must never have been divorced. And most of us probably interpret it that way. The difficulty there is, a couple of difficulties. One is Paul could have easily said that. He could have said the pastor must not be a man who's divorced his wife. But he didn't say that. He says he must be a one-woman man. And there's a little extra difficulty possibly there, because in Matthew and in 1 Corinthians, we read there are some occasions when divorce is not considered sinful, in the case of adultery or in the case of abandonment. And so it seems a little strange that God would say, well, if you've been through a divorce that's not sinful, you still can't be a pastor. It still could be the case. And if you also take it strictly that he must be the husband of one wife, then we'd also have to conclude that single men can't be pastors because they're not the husbands of one wife. That would have eliminated Paul himself as being a pastor. And in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul calls himself an elder. And at least one possible interpretation of this is if he's married, as most pastors will be, then he needs to focus on only one woman, and that's his wife. I think that's what he's saying. You remember, the church existed in an environment where we recognize it because it sounds like ours. There were all kinds of temptations. There were prostitutes all over the place. There were concubines available. There were immoral relationships available. And Paul may be saying, hey, this is a hyper-sexualized culture, just like our culture today. And it's important for you pastors to be fully devoted, focused only on your wife. You've got to be a one-woman man. Maybe that's what he's saying. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's okay to have divorced pastors. I'm really not saying that. I don't think it is. For one thing, I think that would be a problem with the first one he mentioned, being above reproach. And then in verse 4, it says he must manage his own household well. And so people who have been through divorce may indicate they didn't handle that very well. But the main idea here, I think, is devotion to only one woman, and that's his wife. You may want to speak to that. I don't know what I'm doing inviting you to talk after all this. But... <yeah. laughs> I'm sorry?
I have a friend, he's my age, and he became a pastor, and he was hard, he was worse than me, you know, about divorce and all that kind of stuff. But by the time he retired, he's retired now, he was a successful pastor, too. He had changed. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there are Christians all over the board here, and I know pastors who have apparently done a good job who have been divorced, and now they're pastoring still. And so I'm not trying to set myself up here as a final authority. I'm just trying to help us listen and think about
it. I know that was a big write-up in the Baptist Reflector. Mm-hmm. About him.
Yeah. There you go.
I mean, he would even let a guy that was divorced be a deacon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's pretty common, too. Yeah, that's pretty common. The next thing on the list is sober-minded. At least the ESV says sober-minded. Some translations say vigilant or temperate or self-control. The Greek is nephaleos. It literally originally meant the opposite of intoxicated. Josephus said that it was used to refer to people who totally abstained from drinking wine. But it came to be more generally recognized, even in New Testament times, as more than just alcohol. It referred to clear thinking in general, not fuzzy-minded. Some people said the idea is it shouldn't be controlled by anything other than God. Not by alcohol, not by food, not by video games, not by TV, not by anything but God. You know, sober-minded. The next one in the ESV is self-controlled. Some translations have sensible or prudent or sober. The Greek is sophron, and it literally means sane. He needs to be sane. And that lets out a lot of pastors, yeah. But it also implies being in control of your impulses, having a sound mind, a serious-minded person, not just a clown. There's nothing wrong with a sense of humor. Jesus had a sense of humor, but a pastor needs to have a disciplined mind and a level head and use humor maybe occasionally, but don't make a joke out of everything. You've known people like that that make a joke out of everything, and that can be a problem. And then is respectable. The Greek word is kosmios. It means well-ordered, balanced, honorable, well-mannered, living an orderly life, priorities set correctly, living an organized life. The next word is hospitable, philoxenos. Now, in this day, when we say hospitable or talk about hospitality, we are often talking about people who are willing to have their friends over for lunch and things, and that's hospitality. But in the Greek, it wasn't how we treat our friends, it was how we treat strangers. The word philos is the first part of that, philoxenos. Philos, of course, means to love somebody in a brotherly, friendly way. But xenos, the last part of that, philoxenos, means stranger. So it literally means treating a stranger in a friendly or brotherly way. Now, I think that was even more important in the first century than it is today, because there were Christians fleeing persecution, for example, and they didn't have anywhere to go. There were women who were widows in need. There were itinerant preachers and teachers who needed places to stay. And the inns of that day, as you've probably heard before, were notoriously bad places. A lot of them were just brothels, and a lot of people would be robbed and beaten in inns. And so hospitality was really, really important. But it still is. And Paul's saying a pastor needs to care about people who have needs like that. Figure out a way to take care of them. We've got a big debate going on, and I don't want to get into this, but I know there are different positions about what we ought to do about the border, and the nation without borders is not a nation, and I understand that. We've got a big mess going on, and I'm certainly for legal immigration, not illegal. However, when we find ourselves surrounded by people who are fleeing what they perceive to be persecution or whatever, we need to do some evaluation and say, Lord, how can we help? Do you remember when the Vietnam crisis came and all these Vietnamese came over to America? There were a lot of us churches, and our church did this too. We would take Vietnamese under our wings and try to figure out how to take care of them. That's a form of hospitality, I think. And we need to be sensitive to those kind of things. Now, obviously, it requires a certain amount of caution and discernment. A lot of things we do require some discernment. I mean, I don't think God wants us to be foolish and open it up for our families to be robbed or harmed or something like that by strangers. But we've got to figure out, how do we care about these people? How do we be hospitable and meet those who have these kind of needs? I think it's something we need to work on, and a pastor is supposed to be that way. The last thing he mentions in verse 2 is he needs to be able to teach. You'll notice when we get to the qualifications for deacons, that one's not on the list. Deacons don't have to be able to teach. Now, many deacons are great teachers. We've got one, and I thank the Lord for them, but they're not required to be able to teach. There are a lot of men who are great deacons who wouldn't be able to teach, but it's different for pastors. Pastors have to be able to teach. Deacons aren't required to. Christians in general aren't required to, but pastors are required to be good teachers. Now, that does not mean they will all have the spiritual gift of teaching. Many of them don't. But they have to develop that ability to teach. If they don't have the gift, they have to develop it, and they have to work on it until they can communicate God's word well. This is really huge. Listen to how Paul emphasizes to Timothy in both 1 and 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to what? Who will be able to teach others also." They need to be able to teach. So you find other men who can teach. It's important to teach. 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. 1 Timothy 6:2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And then he says, not a drunkard. The Greek word is paroinos. And paroinos means not given to wine. a lot of translations just translate it that way, and are not given to drunkenness. Back in verse 2, we had that naphthalos word, which originally meant avoiding intoxication. I mentioned that a few minutes ago. And it may have referred to sometimes to people who refuse to drink at all. But that word had a wider meaning. This word does not. This is a very specific meaning about alcohol, about wine. When the same command is given to deacons in verse 8, the Greek word which means much, polos, is used. They're not to be given to much wine. I think in most of our Baptist churches, it would be very difficult and unlikely for a moderate drinker to be a pastor or a deacon. For decades, we Baptists have pretty much stressed total abstinence when it comes to alcohol. I'm not convinced, honestly, that the Bible explicitly teaches total abstinence, but I do believe it teaches it indirectly. I'm a total abstainer, and I've got several reasons for it, but it's not because I believe the Bible says I'm supposed to totally abstain. I don't want to take a chance, for example, that someday I might abuse it. I think I could. And I know I won't abuse it if I don't use it at all. You know, so there's a danger, I think, that a lot of people are not tuned into. And I don't feel a need to use it medicinally. I mean, the Bible does teach about using wine medicinally. I don't feel that need. And I don't want to encourage others in our culture to do something by my behavior that could lead to their abusing alcohol. I don't want to do that. And not only that, when I'm in a church where many, many people believe in total abstinence, I want to become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. So there's several reasons to be a total abstainer. I'm just not sure the Bible teaches that specifically. So if we have Christian brothers and sisters in other places who drink in moderation without getting drunk, I'm not ready to condemn them. I'm just saying that's between you and God, but I can't do it. Yeah. Others may, I cannot.
What happens when a person is given too much wine or whatever, the disasters that occur because of that.
Yes. Yes, it's so easy. And many of you can think of family members right now that have ruined themselves or destroyed themselves through alcohol, and we can too. Karen, you want to say something?
Yes, when Jesus turned the water to wine, we were told it wasn't the alcoholic time. Is there a different word?
No.
Wine in this chapter
no.
and the word that?
No. It's the same Greek word. The Greek word is oinos, and he changed water into it. And it's the stuff that Paul said, hey, don't get drunk with this stuff. Don't get drunk with wine where it is excess. So what you have to do is read that into it. It's not in the Greek. And I realize a lot of my pastor friends and a lot of my Christian friends that I've known through the years have said, well, it wasn't alcohol. I heard a preacher friend of mine years ago say Jesus would never turn something into something that would make somebody drunk. Well, that was his logic, but it's not biblical. It's not scriptural. I mean, the word oinos just means wine. And it normally is the stuff, as Paul said, that can make you drunk if you drink too much of it, which may be why he says deacons don't drink too much of it. It's hard to imagine why he would say don't drink too much grape juice. Yes, sir. I'm sorry I missed that, but maybe I'm not sorry. Okay. Oh, go ahead, Ben. I can't hear you.
Heard his name. All my life, you know, in sermons and so on. But I've also heard that he had a drink every day.
He may have. I don't know. Yeah. What?
He smoked a cigar.
Smoked a cigar, yeah.
That's probably a sermon one time is a good amount of
okay.
That's what he talked.
And there's also I started to say speculation, but it's probably more than a speculation. But a lot of the wine they used in New Testament days was really watered down, and it wouldn't make you drunk as quickly as our wine would, although it could eventually, but they would water it down and make it kind of weak. And they used it to protect them from bacteria and things in the water. Yeah. So.
I don't think that much we get when we have the Lord's Supper, when it's drunk, do you?
No, but we don't take real wine in the Lord's Supper anyway. We have grape juice. It's interesting, by the way, I think it's interesting myself, if you want to chase that rabbit for just a minute, is that when Jesus and Paul talk about how to take the Lord's Supper, Jesus never did call it wine. Now, Paul did. Well, he said they got drunk taking the Lord's Supper, so that was obviously not the Lord's Supper, he said. But Jesus called it the fruit of the vine. And that might be his way of saying, I'd rather you not have this fermented because possibly, I'm just speculating now, okay, so allow me to speculate. When we eat the unleavened bread, which is the way they ate the bread coming out of Egypt, And of course, that unleavened bread symbolizes the body of Jesus without sin. So since his blood was sinless as well, it makes sense to me that the grape juice ought to be without fermentation, without the yeast. That's just a logic in my brain. It makes sense to me. But many Christians in other denominations use real wine, which, by the way, could be a problem if you've got an alcoholic in your church who doesn't need to taste that, because that can cause a great problem for them who are trying to conquer it. Yes, Bob? Yeah.
Well, the church that I belong to in Florida, they had wine.
Mm-hmm. Very common.
The pastor also knew which people, which individuals were not supposed to imbibe in it, because evidently they might have told him, or he was, you know.
That they had an alcohol problem or something, yeah.
And so if I was helping to serve or something that particular day, then he'd tap me on the shoulder, and we always had some grape juice that was in the back.
Oh.
And so
good.
We knew ahead of time.
Trying to be sensitive. Yeah.
That was the Baptist church.
Yeah, right. I understand. Yeah. But that's good.
You mentioned some churches.
Right. And some of them are sensitive about that kind of thing, too. Yeah, it's a good illustration.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I remember one of my professors in seminary many years ago was talking about growing up in Europe himself, and he said it was just common. I don't remember which country it was, in Italy, I think, but wherever he was, he said it was just very common. Everybody drank beer. Everybody drank wine. It just wasn't a big deal. Christians just did it. They knew the danger of drunkenness, but they just drank wine. It wasn't a problem.
I was wondering what Jesus meant when he told the disciples in the Last Supper,
he would
drink more
of the
vine.
Fruit of the vine?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Till after, yeah. And it's possible, at least, that he meant by that, since he didn't use the word for wine, it's possible he meant unfermented. I don't know. I may be reading into it. Well, we didn't get through all the qualifications, even for pastors, much less deacons, but we're going to have to stop here. But maybe I can pick this up another podcast. Anybody else have a final word before we pray? Hey, guys, I appreciate the discussion. It's really good stuff. You guys have a lot of comments. And I know I don't have the final word on the truth here, so I appreciate everything you share, and Dickie will correct me on the way home. No, I'm kidding. That was ugly. She doesn't do that. She'll fuss at me now for saying that.
Okay. I just say it in class. Yeah,
that's right. You do. What, Lord?
We have other addictions. I'm the
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's not just alcohol. That's right. Good work. Yeah, nowadays phones, we can get addicted to those things. Absolutely. I'm not going to chase that rabbit. I had some other thoughts. Okay, ready to pray? Father, thank you so much for the sweet fellowship you give us in Jesus. Thank you for the people in this class. Thank you for the way they bless me personally by being here and by sharing lots of thoughts and good comments. And I thank you that you're really answering prayer, because we want you to speak through any of us that you want to speak through, and we want to be teachable, and we want to keep growing and learning and becoming more like Jesus. Lord, thank you for reminding us that when we come to things that are difficult for us and things we don't understand, that we don't have to figure it all out. You just want us to keep digging and understanding as much as we can, knowing that in due time you'll help us see what we need to see. So thank you for that, Lord. We do thank you for Tim Miller. We thank you that you've given him to us as a pastor. And I thank you personally for the way you've been giving him messages that are very powerful and very strong and very helpful to me. And I praise you for that. And Lord, I want to continue to pray for our church. And I pray that you would help all of us to be supportive of our church and encouragers, and help us to see the good things you're doing through this church. And Lord, you know the things that we struggle with. You know the things that are difficult for us, and the things that we have different preferences about. But Lord, help us just to trust you with all these things, and to be excited that you're using Tim and others in our church right now to reach out to especially a younger generation, and that many of them are coming to know Jesus and coming into this church. And we give you praise for that, Lord. So help us just to be a part of it in a positive way. Father, thank you for the sweet fellowship we have in Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the opportunity to meet like this and discuss your word. Lord, you're awesome, and we love you. We praise you. We want to bless you this week. We want to make you happy. We want to make good decisions. We want you to be in charge of us. Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. We know that you're the vine, we're the branches, and you're the one producing the fruit, but we want you to do that through us. Help us to be sensitive and alert to opportunities this week, and to be useful to you so that you can draw people to yourself and produce fruit. And we'll give you all the praise, all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.